We started a study last week on the human conscience, and we'll probably continue till we end this in the end of May here. And it's kind of an interesting subject the more time you spend with it. For instance, conscience is the Greek word for conscience is repeated 30 times in the New Testament. The conscience is a very important part of a believer's life. And there's so many things about it. You know, everyone has a conscience. I said that last week. We talked about that. The conscience, though, is conditioned. So your conscience often, especially before you become a Christian, is conditioned by people that had influence over your life. So in a sense, if you have very perfectionistic parents or very verbally abusive parents, completely different, whatever it is, it'll affect your conscience. And so consequently, what happens when the Lord comes into someone's life, the conscience is supposed to change in that. And so we introduced it last week, and I said that the conscience started in the Garden of Eden. And remember, right after they sinned, what did they do? They hid. You see, immediately they hid. Why? Conscience. Sin produces that kind of guilt. And so consequently, when it produced it, then they hid out from God. And then they thought they could cover their conscience, if you remember at that time, with a fig leaf or a leaf. I'm not sure it was fig, but could have been. And you can't cover your conscience with a fig leaf. There's no cheap way to deal with your conscience. The only way to deal with a fallen conscience of a sinful person is through Jesus Christ's death. You see, that's the only thing that'll really work. And what I find is kind of interesting here, the next morning after I did the study here, I was watching CBS Morning News, and they were on, and this is what they said during CBS Morning News. In the last 10 years in America, depression has risen 60% in 10 years. I want you to think, 60% increase in a 10-year period. 40% of all American adults are either in therapy or in therapy and taking antidepressants. Think about it, 40%. Now, this is CBS's view on this thing. And what's interesting then is they said, what could be the possible cause? And I always love that in the secular world when the experts come in. The experts are saying, well, it's because people feel so isolated. And I thought, does that even make sense to you? I can't even drive by somebody who's not on their phone. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You sit at a red light, light turns green, heads down, you beep, beep. Oh, I'm on my phone. But no, they're isolated, and there's so much financial pressure. Now, that may be true for some people, but the truth of the matter is there's something much deeper than that. You see, I think what's happening is we're, as a culture, we're reaping what we've sown. And so consequently, from that point of view, I think it makes things a lot different. There's a Dr. Wayne Dyer, he wrote a book called Erroneous Zones, and it's a really interesting book. He had one of the big influences on American culture, and his view is that our society, you see, as a society, he said, if we're going to ever become mentally healthy, we have to destroy a whole concept of guilt. It has to be destroyed. There's no such thing as guilt. People should never feel guilty about anything that's done. No matter what, you should never feel guilty. Guilt has to be, as he says, it's destroyed. And so I looked up and saw, what are the other books that are out there on guilt? Here are a few of them. How to Stop Being So Tough on Yourself. Guilt Can Drive You Crazy. Guilt Mongering. Getting Rid of the Guilt. Stop Pleading Guilty. Guilt, Letting Go. And don't feed the guilt monster. The idea is you can see how this works. If there is no guilt, what's that mean? There's no sin. You see, there's no guilt, so there's no sin. So and you don't want to ever feel guilty at all. Now, then how do you deal with certain kinds of behaviors? And there's two main ways that we do it in the context of our culture. The growing one, one is diminishing, one's growing. The growing one is this, victimization. Everything that has happened is because I'm a victim. I've been victimized. That's all that happened. I was victimized. And it's interesting that, remember I said last week, Carl Menninger wrote a book, you know, Whatever Happened to Sin. And he says that mental health is tightly related to moral health. And he said, once a culture's morality goes, he said, its mental health will go. I thought that was an interesting thing. And so, as I said, we're really failing as a culture. So, the idea of being victimized, let me just give you some examples. And these are relatively a little bit older. There's plenty for today. I'll get to one in a minute. Bernard Cummings parlayed victimization. He mugged and brutally beat a very elderly New York man in a subway and robbed him. And then he fled the scene. The subway police were chasing him, and they shot him. And he was permanently paralyzed. So when they took him to court, he sued, and he won $4.8 million in compensation from the New York Transit Authority. The man he mugged, a cancer patient, is still paying his doctor bills when they wrote this. And now he says, McCummings, the mugger, whom the courts deemed the greater victim, is now a multimillionaire. As strange as this actually gets a little bit worse here. A San Francisco city supervisor claimed he murdered a fellow supervisor and murdered the mayor, which was George Moscone, because of too much junk food. Yep, this is the famous Twinkie defense. He ate too much junk food and too many Twinkies. A lenient jury bought his line and produced the verdict of voluntary manslaughter rather than murdering both of them. They ruled that the junk food resulted in a diminished mental capacity, which mitigated the killer's guilt. What he had is diminished mental capacity. He was out of prison before the next term of the mayor who he murdered would have been over. He was out of prison already. Drug dealer and cocaine addict from the Bronx was acquitted of murder after killing 8 children and 2 women, both women shot point blank in the head. His crime was the largest mass killing in New York area since 1949. Jurors decided that drugs and distress were a reasonable explanation for his actions. They said the man acted under extreme emotional distress because he was influenced by drugs, and so they find him guilty of a much lesser charge that brought him only a light sentence. Kill 8 children, 2 women. So you say, well, yeah, that's kind of sensational. But this morning in my office, I just read this morning. You know about Puff Diddy? What's going on with Puff? Okay. You know, okay. Well, his lawyers are now ready to make their defense. He's not guilty of any of this stuff. None of this defense. Their defense is going to be that Puff had a diminished mental capacity due to the influence of so many drugs in his system. And therefore, he could not be guilty of any criminal activity. Think about that. That's our culture. I mean, it's absurd. But notice what I'm saying, it's failing. You can see the numbers, the mental health numbers in that are staggering in our culture. And yet they're going to hold the course with this. They're just going to keep it going. And the second thing after the idea of victimization, which was earlier and now is kind of fading out, is the problem, any problem that we have is a disease we have. Everything that happens to you is a disease now. Okay, and it's kind of lost ground. But in the last 50 years, there have literally been hundreds of new diseases in Western culture. just disease after disease after disease. Kind of an interesting thing. Or start reading from a lot of the national health people all of the disorders that people have now. And it's amazing. It's a disorder that you have. And it has all kinds of ideas, you know. A chronic liar has a disorder. A chronic thief has, you have disorders. You've got this disease and you're going to have to learn to deal with it. The whole idea is there can't be any guilt. There can't be any feeling of guilt. There can't be that. You have to deal away with that. And one of the things I thought that was really funny was that one quote that I found that I thought was quite interesting was that one of the guys said, you could do things that are unimaginable, inherently cruel, you see, completely illogical. And he named two, he said, but remember this, you're basically a really good person. It doesn't matter, that's not you. You're really a good person. You've just been victimized or you have a disease, and that's the way these things work out. So conscience in our culture is just kind of moving back, you know. One quote I saw is, victimization has become almost as influential within the evangelical church as it is in the unbelieving world. Isn't that interesting? We're victimized. It is kind of a fascinating thing. And you say, would you ever run into that? Yes. Yes. Just do marriage counseling. Victimization. I have no fault in this. I've been victimized. Now I have to go back to Larry Crabb, who was a Christian psychologist back in the 80s, and Larry had said that he had done marriage counseling for over 1,000 couples. And he said, and he had a couple premises that he thinks were absolutely true. One of them, which was, I never forgot it. He never once met a couple that didn't richly deserve each other. I just love that. You know, I mean, it's just the, but that's not the way it works in the context of counseling. And he said then, the other thing he always said was, is there any consistency you see in the problems that marriages have, especially these are almost all Christian couples? And he said, yes, as the problems mount, women become witchy and men become wimpy. And you know what? My experience tells me that's kind of the way it works. It just kind of works that way. So, anyway, the conscience is absolutely necessary. I want you to go with me to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Notice what Solomon writes. He who conceals, he says, his transgression will not prosper. He said, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he said, will find compassion. You see, you have to own it. If you're ever going to get through, you have to own it. Your conscience is telling you to own it, and that's a very important thing to do. In fact, it's the key, in a sense, to the ongoing Christian life. All right, now go with me to the New Testament. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. Understand the dilemma of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul talked about it very clearly in Romans chapter 7. And if he talked about it, it's true in your life as well as his. It's certainly true in mine. Paul said, you know what? I often find myself doing the things that I don't want to do. And I also find myself not doing the things that I know I should do. In other words, I have a dilemma here. I have a battle with sin in my life. That's what Paul was saying. You see, that, and this is the great apostle. You see, that's his point. There's a battle that goes on for all of us. So, notice, when it comes to this idea of having fellowship with God, I'll start in verse 5. John writes this. He said, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now, he starts out this way. Please, if you could say it in a different way, but God is absolutely, completely holy. You see, there's no darkness in him at all. That's who God is. That's why when people in the Bible get in God's presence, what happens? You know, Isaiah, woe, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Look, there's something wrong with me. I don't belong here. that type of thing. So, and he's talking here about the idea of having partnership with God or koinonia, fellowship. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, we do not practice the truth. You see, it's an amazing thing. Do we have a capacity to say that? Yes, we do. When we were at in Dallas in the seminary, one of the churches we attended was a fellowship third chair, and they had two pastors. And I'll just say the first name, Ron, was one of them, very gifted guy. And he and his wife had five children. And Ron was a really good speaker, an excellent counselor, and he had five children. Now, this was after we had left the church, but I found out from other people there that they found out that Ron was having an adulterous affair and left his wife and five children. And we lived in Plano, went down and lived in Richardson with the woman he was having the affair with. The elders of the church then went and confronted him down there. And what Ron told him at the door was simply this: in my whole life, I have never had a closer, more wonderful walk with Jesus than I have right now. Then that verse is a lie. You see what he's saying? I'm in perfect fellowship with him. Meanwhile, my wife and five children, when I got away from them, this is what worked for my good. You see, and that's what John is saying right there. He's saying, look, you can't do that. If we say we have fellowship, well, then we walk in the darkness. Don't say that. He said, if we walk in the light as he himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, notice, he's not talking only about, he doesn't use the thing cleansed us in the past when we became a Christian. He says the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, keeps cleansing us of our sin. Now, watch. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth's not in us. By the way, Christians are capable of that. As I've said many times in the past, one of my closest friends in Pennsylvania at that time was a Nazarene, a holiness church, and they believed that once you became a Christian, you never sinned again. Now, I worked with them every day, and I'm like, come on. You know, come on. Like, that's not possible. But they used terms that were interesting. If you caught him in something that was really that much that way, he would say, that wasn't a sin, that was a willful transgression. Now, I'm pretty sure a willful transgression is a sin, okay? But they used the term. You see, that was just kind of, but by the way, when one of my parents died, I saw him at the funeral home. This was many years later. I was at Dallas and all that, and we hugged, and he became a born-again Christian, and he was going to a Missionary Alliance church, a really fine church in a neighboring town. So it was really good to see that he had done so well. However, notice what the next verse says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying here. Are all of our sins forgiven? Yes. However, if I, as a believer, walk in darkness, I can't have a relationship with God. He's light. You see, I can't live in sin and say, boy, God and I are just close. We're really wonderful. So I have to confess my sins. Now, please, and I say it every time, confession is not, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church or something like that, that's not confession in the Bible at all. That's not what the word means at all. Confession is the word homo legeo. Homo, same thing. Legeo, say. What is confession? I say the same, God, I see this as sin just like you do. I agree with you. This is sin in my life. And I want you to acknowledge that I know I'm sinning. Now, what's the instrument that causes me to know I'm sinning? My conscience. You see, my conscience knows it. I know that. So notice, he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous. He'll forgive us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. See, the whole idea is your conscience is a very important part of your relationship with God. But you're going to have to allow the word of God to shape your conscience rather than what you brought into the faith with you, because that was shaped by family, friends, culture. Our consciences often finds ourselves in a very difficult thing. And by the way, I mean, you just see this all the time. I see it all the time in individual counseling and stuff like that. Why? Because what the Bible would say is sin, our culture says it's not, and a lot of young Christians would say to me, well, that's not sin. Well, it says right there it is. I don't think it's sin, because I don't believe that's sin. You see, you have to be careful with that type of thinking. So I want you to go to Psalm 51. And the Hebrew word for conscience in the Old Testament is lib. In English, that'd be L-E-B, lib. And lib is often translated your heart. The Hebrew word translated heart is the same as your word for conscience. Both of these exist in the sense in your soul. The heart, you see, that's where all the sin takes place. I mean, that's the whole idea. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says what? The heart of a man is desperately wicked, and it's deceitful above all things. And I say it every time, who does your heart deceive? You. So now you can see something here. If my heart's deceitful above all things, I can justify almost every action I have. And I can borrow from the culture and say, it wasn't my fault, I was victimized. Or that's not really sin, I have a disease. You see, I can make rationalizations in my conscience that aren't necessarily true at all. Now, Psalm 51 is an interesting psalm because a man as great as David didn't go out to war when he should have gone, and he stayed home, and he got on his rooftop, and he saw a woman named Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, which would not have been unusual. And so that's when David said, bring her over to the palace. So they brought her over to the palace, and David committed adultery. And remember, she's a married woman. And so consequently, knowing David, you know, you think, boy, David, he immediately acknowledged the sin. Not even close. He didn't even, no, not at all. In fact, he said, I've got to cover my sin, fig leaves. I've got to cover it. I'll cover it. Okay. So he gets in touch with Uriah the Hittite, not a Jew, in his army, and said, Uriah, why don't you just come back? I need you back in Jerusalem. And Uriah is going to obey the king, so he comes back. And David said, hey, Uriah, how about this? Go spend some time with your wife. See how that works? Bathsheba's a beautiful woman. He's been out to battle. David says, that covers me. Guess what Uriah the Hittite, a non-Jew, said? Oh, I'd never do that. I would not do that. My fellow colleagues, they're not with their wives. I would never take advantage to be with my wife. So you think David would say, oh, yeah, you're right. So he brought in a general, in a sense, and said, hey, the next time you go into battle, because other people don't know Uriah wasn't with her. So when you go into battle, you see how this works, yell charge, and Uriah, and tell everyone not to charge except Uriah. So Uriah goes, he told everyone else, stay where you are, and Uriah makes a charge, and he gets killed in the battle. David says, covered it. I've got it covered. And he covered it for about a year. God kept waiting and waiting for him to confess. He would not. His conscience didn't get to him. So God sends Nathan, a prophet, to him, and Nathan, as a prophet, tells David a story. And the story he tells him is a story about a shepherd. Now, David was a shepherd, so he's very sympathetic to shepherds. And he said, well, how would you feel if a guy had a whole bunch of sheep and another shepherd only had one sheep? You see, and he went and he stole that sheep from the one shepherd. David said, he got upset, that man must die. Notice his conscience. And Nathan pointed his finger and said, that man is you. And he was found out. So then David's now ready to confess. You see, David is now ready to confess a year later. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about. Notice, David, he deals a lot with sin, but notice verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Now, it didn't mean he was illicit. It meant that I was born with a sin nature. We all are. He said, behold, he says, You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, he said, you will make known to me wisdom. Purify me, he said, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He said, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David comes to the point, he understands forgiveness. And he said, God, restore me. Because the thing for David is, he's been miserable for a year. Why is he miserable? His conscience. He just knew what he had done. Now notice what he says then in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean conscience, O God. He said, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take, he said, your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me, he said, with a willing spirit. David had great joy, but in the last year, none. You see, it eats on you like that. Your conscience sometimes takes a long time to come clean. It's just that way. A story that I've told many times was when we were custodians at a Baptist church the first year I went to seminary. And we worked for the administrative pastor named Les. And Les, we became close friends. And then after we left the church, we were told that, and Les seemed like a great guy, wonderful guy, and had two kids and his wife. And we were told Les committed adultery with the woman who was running the nursery at the church. And so I was out cleaning windows at that time at a supermarket there. And I saw Les go in. So when Les came out, I wanted to talk to Les. And so I did. I talked to Les, not nearly this calm. I was very upset with him, confronting his sin and what he's doing. And he was veins in his neck angry with me. Don't you ever dare talk to me. I said, I'm talking to you just like that. I'm not budging on this. So we just went at it for a while, and he got in a car. It didn't do any good at all. Probably about 6 months after that, I was cleaning windows again, different strip mall, but same area of Plano, and a car pulled up along the red curb area, and it was Les's car, and he jumped out of his car and started running to me. And I thought, whoa, this could be interesting. But anyway, he ran up to me, and he hugged me, and he started crying. He just said, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. He said, I was so miserable. I was so wrong. I can't believe I did this to my wife and my children. He's confessing it straight out there. And he lost his job at the church, of course. And he and Jan, we were told that he was moving to Washington, D.C., to another area of the country. But it took a long delay for his conscience, you see, to produce the repentance that he needed. It just took, that's the way the conscience sometimes works. When sin gets a real good hold of you in certain ways, your conscience finds a way, you see, to deceive you and let you hold on to something that you shouldn't hold on to at all. Now, our conscience is not infallible. It can be influenced, as I said earlier. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, the conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or the law of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace, and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us. He said, when we follow God's standard in our conscience, it commends us. It brings us joy, serenity, self-respect, well-being, and gladness. In other words, my conscience has to be shaped by God, and I have to allow it to be done. Richard Sibb says this, the conscience is just like, in your head, is just like a courtroom. It has an accuser, a defender, a witness, and a judge, and sometimes an executioner. In other words, you start playing this game in your head trying to figure out, do I try to justify? You see, how does this work? And I thought that's a really good picture of the human conscience because it works very difficultly. Okay, now I want to go to John chapter 8. Now, I want you to see what Jesus says something here. He's having, obviously, an interaction with his enemies. There's two groups here, the believers and the unbelievers. And it's kind of a fascinating, the whole chapter, but I want to pick it up in verse 31. And it says, Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. Now watch, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? The truth will make you free. What does the truth make me free of? Guilt. You see, for the Christian who in his conscience acknowledges sin before God, there is initiating a healthy guilt. But there is a very destructive pattern, depending on how you were raised and how your conscience works, of sustaining guilt. You see, yeah, and I've heard that. I've heard guys that have done something and say, I can never be right again. I never can be right again. I can never do, I'll never be a good husband again. I can't be, what I did was terrible. And it's like, you see what happened? His conscience just keeps condemning him. But notice what Jesus said. If you listen to my word, you see, and you follow what my word is, you can be set free of this. And you have to be so careful that you don't, you know, that you don't find yourself in a very long-term inappropriate guilt. Now notice after that, he says, they answered and said, now here's their answer to anything that's bothering them. We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Don't you get it? We're Jews. We're free. We're Abraham's offspring. Wow. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You see, that's the whole problem. That's the problem. Sin has an ability to just take control. And even if you become a believer and you find yourself, you can sink. Into the former senior pastor here, Weldon used to tell me this all the time when run into people like that. He'd say, some people just become sin sick. In other words, their whole life now is controlled by their sin. And that can happen. It happened to a whole church. Remember, Paul was writing to the church of the Corinth, the Corinthians, and he said, you know what? You all are carnal Christians. The only time it's used in the New Testament. He said, I cannot tell the difference between your life and the life of the unbeliever at all. What's that mean? You're sin sick. You see, you're staying in that, you're justifying. And he said, so after they said that to him, that's why Jesus, you know, he just rebukes him and said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to that sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. The way to be psychologically, in a sense, free is Christ. You see, if I continue to hold on to my guilt, I'm mocking my Lord. You see, what am I telling him? What you did is not enough. I have to stay in this condemned position. You didn't do enough. Jesus said, I did do enough. You see, that becomes a very important thing to him. In fact, in verse 44, for 43 and 44, he said, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You're an unbeliever. You have a different conscience. Now watch. You are of your father, the devil, and you want the desires of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, and he's a liar, and he is the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. They can't hide under the idea we're Abraham's children. And Jesus is not about to let that thing work that way at all. Now, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but we'll look at it in a different light right now. Look in chapter 10 and verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now watch. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, one of the things that can remain after you become a born-again Christian is you can keep your conscience the one you had when you were unsaved. And it can be extremely destructive to you in your own spiritual growth. That's something you have to be very, very careful. Now, look back to chapter 9, verse 14. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What cleanses my conscience? The death of Christ. You see, it's not just getting my sins forgiven. That he stops this idea. He said, it can cleanse my conscience. What a wonderful thing for him to say from that point of view. You see, look at verse 8, same chapter. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now watch, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in what? Yeah, religion will never, never give you a good conscience. And if you think about it, especially if you come out of a religious background, what is the conscience that that religious background can create? Fear and guilt. And that's how they control you. Fear and guilt. You see, and you get that beat into you. That's it, man. You've got to do all these things. I've got to get these things done. I've got to do these. And he says, notice, that'll never happen. He said, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations, he said, for the body imposed, he said, until the time of reformation. He said, that will absolutely, positively, never, under any circumstances, work. That's his point. So in chapter 10 then, verse 4, notice what he says. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's no sacrifice ever done that would ever take away anybody's sin, ever. That's his point. So one of the things that we really need to understand here is that his death is also designed to free us and to cleanse our conscience. And we have to allow that to happen. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And down to verse 24. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, with the result that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He said, for by his wounds we were healed. He said, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The whole idea of this once-for-all sacrifice is not just for the forgiveness of sins, but it's also for the idea of changing our conscience. And see, everyone has a conscience, even if you repress it or deny it. You see, I think it's kind of an interesting thought. Let's look at what I said at the beginning, the culture. Okay, the culture said, no guilt no matter what, no such thing as sin. Anything that you would do that seems behaviorally wrong to the culture is only because you were victimized or you have a disease. But basically, you're good. Okay? Now, I've got to admit, if that's true, then we would become the healthiest culture on earth. In the last 10 years, depression has risen 60% in our country. It doesn't work that way. You see, it doesn't work that way. Their conscience, you see, they can't deny it. That's the problem. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about sin and conscience, because Adam and Eve didn't have any understanding of what sin was, because they didn't know the difference between right and wrong or evil and good. They were innocent in that way. Now, they were told that, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'll surely die. But right after they sin, their conscience kicks in. They didn't have a conscience about anything like that. And immediately they hide themselves. Why? I think we did something wrong. You see? That's the point. Sin produces that in us. And so you can try to deny it or repress it, but it's very hard to escape it. You see, that's the problem. It's very hard to escape your own conscience. You see, and sometimes what ends up happening, depending, possibly, with your spouse or your parent or someone like that, they don't want you to escape. They want you to keep feeling it, and feeling it, and feeling it, and feeling it. You see how that works? You have to keep this up. You have to keep feeling terrible about what you did. But Christ is saying that's not true. I can set you free from that conscience. You see, from that point of view. And it can work with both parties, because if I'm the party that's offensive and I'm being told you need to keep feeling it, and I'm already on my own keep feeling it, I can become extremely, you see, I can become extremely self-condemning. But what I'm really saying is, Jesus, you didn't do enough. Not for me. You see, this is something that sticks with me. This is something that I have to deal with all the time. Now, please understand something here. I'm not talking about, it's sort of like this. I get this question all the time in counseling. I could forgive, but I can't forget. But is that true? I'd say yes. How do you forget something you know? You see? Now, God chooses to forget, but did he really forget? He not only, he buried your sins at sea, he removed them as far as the east from the west, infinity. But get this, at any moment, God could recite every sin every human being had ever lived, ever committed. How do I know that? He knows everything. So just imagine what that'd be like. He chooses to forgive. So the whole idea is, I find that difficult. But I think there's a tremendous difference between saying, I have things that I have regretted in my past. Then I continue to feel guilty about, through my conscience, what I've done in my past. Those are two different things. How many, everyone in here, you've had to do something in your past you thought, I wish I'd never done that. I mean, we all do stuff like that. And that's okay if you just regret it. You see, one of the advantages of regretting something like that is that it helps me not be so stupid in the present or future. You see, that kind of helps me. I'm not doing that again. You know, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's the way this works. Okay. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 4. Now, notice what happens here about how what we get when we get our sins forgiven by Christ. He says, starting verse 22, therefore also, he said it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what he's saying is, the moment that God justifies you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, he not only declares you not guilty, he now announces you're righteous in his eyes. He didn't just say not guilty, you're righteous, because you have Christ's righteousness, not yours, but his. Now watch. He said, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. His point is, that's what he's done for us. You see, that's just what he's done for us. He declared us righteous in Christ. So, I'm going to give a couple examples now of what is called clean conscience. Go with me to Acts chapter 23, book of Acts 23. Paul was put before the Sanhedrin. They've just waited for this moment. They want him as dead as they had wanted Jesus dead. And he is the turncoat to them, the Pharisee of Pharisees. You see, and he's become one of them. So Paul's going to talk to them. Notice what he starts with. And Paul, verse 1, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Isn't that interesting? My conscience is clear. And that's in Scripture. If you had ordered the murder of Christians and incarcerated them, put families in prison, all those kind of things, how would your conscience be? And then you became one. What's Paul say his conscience is like? Perfectly clear. You see, how? Christ. You see, that's what Christ did to me. I have a perfectly clear conscience. See, that seems, wow, that's just amazing to us. Look at chapter 24 and verse 16. Paul again, doing what Paul does. He's before Felix this time. And in 24:16, he says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." That's interesting. You see, Paul has this ability, just almost in a sense a supernatural ability, to keep his conscience pure. But he does it because he knew what Christ did. It wasn't just that he died for my sins and I paid the, and he took the penalty for my sins, or he justified me, he declared me righteous, but he cleansed my conscience. You see, a condemning conscience is a tremendous liability to any Christian. You see, you'll never be what you should be in Christ if you condemn yourself all the time. You see, that becomes a very difficult thing for us in order to do that. Okay, we're almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I read this last week, and then we'll look at another verse down here. But notice what is said here. He says in verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." He says to Timothy, our goal is to try to make sure everyone that we teach the word of God to has a good conscience. Not just a pure heart, but a good conscience. That's an interesting thing, I think, for him to be able to say in that way. Notice down to verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." He said, "which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith." Isn't that kind of an interesting thing? Now, the commentators are kind of divided on how that works. But many of them say a Christian who ends up with a condemning conscience can shipwreck his faith. You see, and you're thinking, this is a spiritual thing I'm doing. I'm just hard on me. Why? You see, why is that? You don't want to be harder on you than God is. You see, but the worst part is you don't want to think that I have the power to overturn what Christ has done for me. I don't have that power. See, that's an offer that he makes, and he gives it to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, verse 3. "I thank God, whom I serve," notice again, "with a clear conscience." Do you ever remember reading those words all the time? I think it's interesting, and I read them a lot, and then I started looking them all up, and it's like, he says this all the time. But I just sort of just read the word, didn't think about what he was saying. "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience," he said, "the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night." His conscience is clean, and his past is clearly not. That's such an important example for us. One last passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, starting in verse 8, he says, "To sum up, let all Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him, he says, who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, he says, and his lips from speaking guile. And let him, he said, turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend in prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. And the key to that thing is, he says, look, he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. And that's even in the context of within myself. I have to constantly think about this, because I think in our flesh, at least I find it this way, it's easy to condemn myself. You know, I know you wouldn't believe this, but just take it by faith. I'm a lot more disappointing than you think. I mean, boy, you know, because you know why I know that? Because I know me. And I know enough of you to know that's true with you too. But yes, you see, what's going on in my soul, in my conscience, you see, there's something always going on there. And there's a default. You see, and we have to be careful with that. He says, a quote I find, and I'll close with this. He said, a weak and constantly accusing conscience is a spiritual liability, not a strength. Many people with especially tender consciences tend to display their over-scrupulousness as if it were proof of deep spirituality. It is precisely the opposite. You see, you can start thinking, I'm so spiritual. I condemn myself all the time for these thoughts that I have and all that. And he goes, Paul just said, I don't have any of that. You see, I don't have any of that. And I keep thinking, of all people, he was not just a hater of Christ, but he was a hater and persecutor of Christ. He probably had one of his most joyous days was the day of the crucifixion. He probably just loved it. We killed that rat. We killed him. What a day. Now I'm going to go kill his followers. That's who he was. And then he says, my conscience is clear. Wow. You see, what an example. I don't think too many of us can say our past is worse than his. You see, that is a really terrible thing, and yet his conscience is clear, which tells us our conscience can be clear as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that this point, especially this point, we have control over our conscience. We have to allow the truth of the Word of God to establish the way our conscience works, and be very careful that we don't bring into our faith a destructive way that our conscience works. Either insensitive to sin completely, justifying every action, finding ourselves to be a victim or have a disease, or to be totally self-content, self-condemning and loathing ourselves because of the sin in our lives. May we have the conscience of the Apostle Paul. Not that we've earned it, because we don't earn anything, but because Jesus Christ has provided it for us. In his name we pray. Amen.